Thank you, Dana. Let's pray together. Resurrected Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing to you, our rock and our redeemer, the one who redeems both our thoughts and our words. Amen. Last fall, I went camping with my brother and a few of his friends. Really, it was more of a mountain bike trip with a campfire and some sleeping in between rides. We were down near Canyon City, and we rode two different trail systems. One was called the Oil Well Flats, and the other was just on the northern side of the Royal Gorge. And if you haven't been down that way in a while, here's a picture of what that terrain looks like. As you can see, it's arid, and it's rocky. It's filled with some resourceful shrubs, as we might call them, and some plants that are prickly. A lot of prickly plants that like to get your shins when you're riding by them. And if you look really closely at this picture, you'll see me riding. I'm sort of in the middle spot right there. And if you listen really closely, you'll probably be able to hear me breathing really hard. Because even though I rode as fast as I could not keep up with the group. I learned that that's not always a bad thing, though. Because one of the perks about being the slow one is that you get some nice pictures because everyone's waiting for you. Here's another picture that gives just a slightly different perspective of the landscape. The rides were filled with great views and a whole lot of rocks. So many rocks. And so many opportunities to lose track of the trail, because when you're riding on rocks, there aren't any tire tracks to follow. So you have to stay really focused. Otherwise, you'll miss the trail, and you'll end up somewhere where you don't want to be. On my last ride with the group, we were over near the Royal Gorge. And at some point in the first 4 miles or so, my phone decided to jump out of my back pocket. I guess it enjoyed the hot, arid climate and wanted to stay a little while longer. And since we were already a couple miles into the ride when I learned about my phone's great escape, we decided to reroute our trip and take the same trail back when we were done, just go slowly and sort of scan the ground. And that sounded like a good plan at the time. However, towards the end of the ride, I had a hard time concentrating on the trail because my hamstrings and my quads started cramping up at the same time, which is a really strange experience because the moment you stretch one muscle out is the moment the other one starts cramping, and so you do this sort of leg thing back and forth until you find the sweet spot, and then you don't move for a long time. Eventually, we all made it back to the trailhead, cramping legs and all, but no phone, which was frustrating. At that point, we decided to try a few more things. We looked up the GPS signal. That wasn't much help. We called it, to thinking maybe someone had picked it up on their way up the trail. No one answered. So our last idea was for my brother Justin to ride up the first part of the trail again, because he wasn't tired, because he doesn't get tired on a bike, for me to walk behind, you know, walk slowly, and then for the others to call the phone. And if that didn't work, then I'd just consider it gone. So I filled up my water bottle, ate some snacks, and started walking. And I walked for a while. The trail took me down a gulch, and then high up onto a hill that I didn't really recognize. And as I was walking up that tall hill in the hot sun, I looked down at my half-empty water bottle, felt a twinge in my hamstring and my quads, and I realized something that I hope I never realize again. I realized that I was living in one of those stories that could go from fine to not fine really, really quickly. And I couldn't call anyone for help because I didn't have my phone. And when I realized how critical my next few decisions were, I took a few deep breaths, which is always a good thing to do, looked around, and I figured I was a few miles from the campground along the trail, I thought, if I kept going that way. I realized I could turn around and walk a few miles back to the trailhead, but that was a really hard hike. And then I realized there was a road down at the bottom of the hill. And if I bushwhacked my way down a couple hundred feet, then I could take that road that looked like it kind of went back towards the trailhead. So after a few more deep breaths, I decided to take the road. I hadn't seen anyone on the trail since I started, and I figured that would be my best chance to find someone who could give me a ride back to the car, where I had water and where I had more snacks, which are good things to have. And so I carefully bushwhacked my way down the side of this hill, and I got to the road. And it's a good thing that I did, because it was from the road that I heard my brother yelling my name. I'm convinced that I would not have heard him if I would have stayed on the trail, because the road was between a small valley. So I stumbled my way down this hill on this side, and I made it to the road. And my brother was on the other side of the other hill. I didn't know this at the time, but somewhere along the way, I made an unhelpful turn. And I started following a trail that took me off by myself into the far country. And once Justin figured out where I was, he wound his way down the trail and met me on the road. He called some of his friends, and they picked us up. They gave me some fluids and some snacks and told me on the way home I needed to stop and get some French fries, which I was really confused about. Apparently there's something about the salt and fat ratio in French fries, I see heads nodding, see I didn't know this, that helps you when you're dehydrated. So that's what I did. On my way home, I stopped and got some French fries, which I haven't had in a long time, and it worked. Now, the reason why I'm sharing this experience in the middle of a sermon is not because I was looking for a way to share about medicinal French fries. No. The reason why I'm sharing this story right now is because I think it communicates the urgency and the intensity of what it can feel like when you realize you're lost. Not when someone else tells you you're lost, that's usually not very helpful, but when you look around and you recognize that somewhere along the way you took an unhelpful turn. Maybe you didn't recognize it at the time, but that turn sent you off on a trail by yourself into the far country with nothing but half a water bottle. And now you're trying to figure out what to do next. See, sometimes we can gloss over the urgency and the intensity in these parables, but I think there's an important part that we need to hold on to. See, Luke chapter 15 opens with a familiar scene that's urgent if we have the ears to hear it. Jesus is surrounded by a crowd of people. And in this crowd, there are tax collectors, and there are people who, for one reason or another, didn't keep up with the ritual demands of religious life. These people were gathering around Jesus because they were curious. They wanted to hear what Jesus had to say. And in this crowd, there were also Pharisees, and there were scribes. And these people were in charge of teaching others how they should live. And the Pharisees and the scribes gathered around Jesus because they wanted to grumble. They wanted to complain and point out that Jesus was eating with sinners of all people, which, to be fair, was a big deal. I mean, in their culture, sharing a meal with someone was like inviting them into your home during COVID. It's an act that symbolizes a spiritual unity of sorts, a willingness to be bound and connected to another. Jesus' willingness to eat with sinners made the Pharisees and the scribes publicly frustrated. And when they confronted Jesus with their frustration, Jesus responded with three stories. The first story is about a farmer who left his flock in the wilderness to go find a sheep that had wandered away, sheep that probably wouldn't survive for very long on its own. And when the farmer found the sheep, they went home and they threw a party. The second story was about a woman who could not find one of her coins. And when she realized it was lost, she lit a lamp. She swept the house and searched very carefully until she found it. And when she found her coin, she called all of her friends and she threw a party. The third story gets a bit complicated, because family dynamics are never quite as straightforward as the relationship between a farmer and a sheep. The basic storyline is that a man had two sons who were each lost in their own way. The younger son took his inheritance and went out into the far country and lived lavishly for as long as he could. And when he was on the verge of death, he decided to return home. And when his father saw him on the road, he welcomed him back and threw a party. Hope you're sensing a theme. There's a lot of partying in this. The older son stayed home the entire time. But according to him, in his own words, he worked as a slave instead of a son. He was in a different type of a far country. And the story ends with the father inviting that son to come and join the party. Traditional Western Christian ways of interpreting this last parable often focus on the gracious hospitality of the father, who welcomed the younger son back from the dead, and who invited the older son to join in the party. And this is a faithful way of reading the parable. It's a good way. And one of the wonderful things about parables is that there are a lot of faithful ways to read them. Parables encourage us to play, to imagine, to turn the story over and over and look at it from a new perspective. And one perspective that I just find fascinating was written by a Swiss theologian named Karl Barth. In the fourth volume of a work called The Church Dogmatics, it talks about how the path of the younger son mirrored the path of Jesus. It's a strained reading, but it's a really interesting one if we can follow it. Note, Jesus did not go to the Creator and say, "Give me my inheritance," and then go live lavishly on earth. That's not the connection that Barth had in mind. Instead, what Barth meant when he connected the way of the younger son with the way of Jesus is that in Jesus, God ventured out into the far country. In Jesus, God took that same unhelpful turn and started following a trail that took God out into the far country, because that's where we were. That's where we still are at times. We're in the far country. We're alone on the top of a hill in the hot sun with half a water bottle and cramping muscles, uncertain about the best way forward. In Jesus, God meets us in the far country. God offers us some water and some wonderful snacks, and God shows us the way home. From a Christian perspective, the way home, the way toward life with God, is characterized by realities like kindness and patience and faithfulness. In the book of Galatians, the Apostle Paul calls these fruit of the Spirit. And during Lent, we've been using a slightly different metaphor to understand them. We've been calling them signs or characteristics of the way. And one of those fruits of the Spirit, or one of those signs of the way home, is faithfulness. And the word faith means belief. It means trust and confidence. And as people, we put our faith in all kinds of things, which is not inherently a bad thing to do. I mean, I trust that the sun will come up tomorrow, that good food will nourish my body, and that if I plant a seed in good soil and tend to it, that hopefully it will sprout. As followers of Jesus, when we talk about faith as a fruit of the Spirit, or faith as a sign of the way home, we're talking about the belief, about the trust that Jesus will in fact meet us when we are stranded in the far country. To this extent, faith is not an excuse to be reckless when we have the opportunity to be wise. Instead, faith is more the recognition that we cannot go where God is not. That in Jesus, God traces the steps of the sheep that wandered off. That in Jesus, God has lit a lamp. God has swept the whole house and is carefully searching for each person, because God desires our shalom. For Christians, faithfulness is the Spirit's presence in our life that calls us. That calls us to live as though Jesus has headed out into the far country for the sake of helping us find our way home. Faithfulness is the Spirit's presence in our life that invites us. That invites us to trust that Jesus has traveled out into the far country to help others find their way home as well. And faithfulness is the Spirit's presence in our life that offers us the confidence that we know that following Jesus will teach us to meet one another out in the far country as well. that it will teach us to share the snacks that we have with others, and that it will teach us to walk the long road home together. In short, faithfulness as a fruit of the Spirit is the urgent realization that Jesus welcomes sinners, and he even eats with them. Thanks be to God for the gift of faithfulness. Let's pray.